And I'll be reading from verse 9 through to the end of chapter 1. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like burnished bronze refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So far the reading of God's holy word.
Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 6. We will be reading verses 1 to 13. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their hearts, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. This is the word of God. Just get my slides. Well, location, location. How many of you have heard that phrase before? It is a call to attention that you'll hear at property auctions when the auctioneer is trying to stress a key characteristic of the property that is up for sale that day. And that key factor is the location. You see, the location of real estate is crucial to its value. It can be the difference between a property having 6 digits in its price tag or 7. Several hundreds of thousands to several millions. You see, everyone wants to live in the trendiest and nicest and safest suburbs of town, but that often has a hefty price tag because it's all about location, location. And in today's passage in the book of Isaiah, we see that location really matters when it comes to the holy fire of our Lord God. Because unlike our real estate portfolio, our location before God is not about our personal comfort or our status within society. No, the location that we stand before God is crucial for the eternal state of our souls. And before we begin, let's look at the context for this passage that we are considering. Now, Isaiah was one of the many major prophets in the Old Testament. And I mean major only in the sense that the records of his life and prophecy are longer than others that we read. Now, this prophet spoke and ministered during the reign of 4 kings of Judah, as outlined in the very first book, very first verse of his book, where we read the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. You see, at this time as well, Judah was experiencing judgments from God because they had disobeyed the covenant that they had made with him. A covenant in which God promised blessing for Judah if they obeyed the Lord and gave him the worship and honor that he deserved for rescuing them from Egypt and giving them this land of Canaan as their inheritance. And yet, despite their hardness of heart and rebellion towards God, their complete reluctance to obey the law, God is still working out his plan of redemption for his treasured people. A promise made through King David that one of his offspring would sit on God's throne and rule over an eternal kingdom and bring eternal peace and security to the people of God. And yet at this time in history, redemptive history, there is little hope to be seen of this great promise ever being fulfilled. 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel have already been conquered. And by all indication, this southern kingdom of Judah is next in line, merely a speed bump in the road of the great Assyrian Empire of the day, the world superpower of its time. But there is hope. You see, God has not forgotten his promise to David, his promise to send a savior to his people. And we see this in the unbroken line of the kings of Judah, all descendants of David, these 4 men. And we see multiple examples throughout Isaiah's prophecy of God reminding his people that his promise is yet to be fulfilled. Promises not just of a great king, but an anointed servant of God who will bring complete mercy and forgiveness for Judah's sin if they are willing to repent and submit to his rule. And so that brings us to our text for this morning, chapter 6, verses 1 to 13. And as we make our way through this passage, it's going to be a little different to what I think most of us are used to. You see, it won't be a Marty Robinson style of sermon. In fact, it'll be more like Marty McFly, also a common nickname that I get a lot. Now, Marty McFly is one of my favourite movie characters who not only travels to different places in his car, the DeLorean, but also to different periods in time. And so we're not going to start at the beginning and work our way through. We'll start in the middle, then go back to the beginning, and then, as they say, back to the future. And as we travel through this passage, we'll consider three main points. Location number one, the wastelands. Location number two, the temple. And lastly, God's holy fire. Let's begin. Now, the first location that we're going to consider from this passage is the wasteland of Judah, from verses 9 to 13. And as far as property goes, this is certainly not the place that you'd want to invest your hard-earned savings into. For it is a land that is utterly desolate, completely devoid of people and civilization for miles and miles. The cities that were once there lie in utter ruins. Listen to the description that God himself provides for his intentions for this land. He says to Isaiah to preach until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Now, for some of you who don't mind a little bit of space, or like me, are very introverted, this might sound like the perfect place to live. No one to bother me. I can make a fresh start on my own. I can plant my veggie garden from scratch, have a little herd of cattle or pigs, and build my dream home away from the rest of the world. Now, this sounds like a perfect scenario for the next bloke who comes along. But to think of it this way would really miss the point of what this particular land meant for God's covenant people. You see, this land was the land that Scripture speaks of as a treasured possession given to Israel by a good and gracious and generous God. The same God that rescued them from slavery with his mighty power. Let's recap that promise that was given from Exodus chapter 3. And I promise that I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. A land flowing with milk and honey. This land was a great blessing for God's people, an inheritance graciously provided to the nation, to the treasured people of God. Not in reward for anything that they had done, far from it, simply because God had chosen Israel to be his treasured people. But this great blessing upon the nation of Israel, this covenant that they enjoyed with God, was not without conditions. And these conditions were given through God's law, through the law of Moses. Because you see, the Lord God was faithful to his people, and so he rightly demanded that his people be faithful to him in return, that they serve, obey, and worship him as the one true God, and not offer their loyalty or love to any other false god. False idols that the wicked nations around them worshipped in vain. And within this covenant, there were blessings for obedience that included living in this land, and the Lord God causing it to produce abundantly for them. But there were also curses, punishments for disobedience, And these included other nations laying siege to their cities and razing them to the ground. Now at this point in history, the people of Israel had been rejecting the law for many centuries, and in so rejecting the Lord God himself. They had forsaken the Lord and turned to idols of wood and stone. And yet God was still patient with his people, his treasured people, sending his prophets time and time again to turn the hearts of the people back to their God, to warn them of the foolishness of breaking the covenant with their Lord God, who brought them out of Egypt, and to warn them of the impending judgment to come. Isaiah is one such prophet. And you see, God wasn't even under any obligation to issue a warning. The terms of the covenant were clear. The people deserved judgment for forsaking the Lord their God. But God has so graciously provided for a rebellious and unfaithful people for many, many centuries. The time has now come to judge them for their sin. His patience, we would say, has worn thin. See what it says here from verse 9. And he said, "Go and say to this people," not my people, "this people, keep on hearing but do not understand, keep on seeing but do not perceive, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." We see here that the hearts of the people of God have become so hard, so calloused, that even the preaching of God's word will only cause them to become more rebellious, more disobedient. Because we read just in the previous chapter of this book that the people of Judah scoff at the notion that God will even bring judgment, as we see in chapter 5, verse 19. Not sure what's going on. We read, "Let him be quick. Let him speed his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come that we may know it." "We don't believe God will judge us," the people say. "If he really wants to, then he would have done it already. Why hasn't he done it?" And more importantly, they think, "We're not so bad. Sure, we have our idols and our little sins on the side, but we still go to the temple sometimes and offer sacrifices. God can't possibly be angry with us." And these attitudes sound familiar, don't they? We see them all around us today. They're not unique to the citizens of Judah in 7th century BC. But putting that aside, if we're honest with ourselves, we recognize them in our own hearts as well. You see, the natural inclination of the human heart is not to love God and serve him as we ought to. No, our default position in our heart is to put our own will above God's, to live in rebellion towards his authority. Reformed theology refers to this as total depravity, that we are by very nature sinful beings that cannot, of our own will or desire, choose to please or seek or serve God. R.C. Sproul describes the doctrine of total depravity in a very simple but profound way. He says that we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Listen to that again. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. You see, out of the very nature of our hearts, we rebel against our Creator, the Lord God. It is who we are at the very core. We are, as the Apostle Paul says, children of wrath before a holy and perfect God. And this is a dangerous predicament to be in, which brings us to our second location this morning, the temple. And so now we hop back into the DeLorean and travel back to the start of the passage, where we are given an insight into a spiritual reality occurring within God's temple in Jerusalem. And we read in verse 1 that for Isaiah and the nation of Judah, it is a critical time. You see, their ruler, King Uzziah, has just passed away, a king who is described as doing right in the eyes of the Lord. And yet, he did not completely eradicate the idolatry that was present among the people. Under his reign, Judah still continued to worship false gods. And for Isaiah, who knows if the next king will do what is right in the eyes of the Lord, or they will revert back to the evil of their ancestors. For the latter kind of king would surely endanger the life of a prophet who preaches obedience to God's law. But God provides his prophet with a vision. He gives him an insight into how mighty the Lord God is above all other rulers of this world. And although this vision will bring great comfort to Isaiah, his initial experience is one of great terror, as we'll see. For Isaiah gets a glimpse of the Lord God in all his glory. Look at verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Brothers and sisters, the Lord God is absolutely supreme in his power, authority, and majesty. So much so that nothing made by human hands can possibly contain him. If you look closely, you see even his robe filled the temple. Now, how many of you have witnessed a royal wedding? Maybe not firsthand, but on telly. And one of the things I notice about such grand occasions is how long and regal is the train of the bride's dress. Now, if you can't picture what I'm thinking of, maybe this image of Charles and Diana's wedding will jog your memory. You see, this long, elegant train of her dress was a symbol of the status she was about to acquire as a member of the royal family of England. But yet, even all the rulers of this earth, even the greatest ones, you see, they all pale in comparison to the Lord God of Israel. His people built a grand temple for him to dwell amongst them. And like within the tabernacle, God did symbolically dwell there amongst his people. And yet no tent, no temple, no matter how grand it is, can possibly contain how awesome and powerful God is. And if this isn't terrifying enough for poor Isaiah, there's an even more frightening aspect of God's character that is to be revealed to him. You see, not only is God all-powerful and supreme in his majesty, but he is also holy beyond all measure. Watch what is happening around his throne. These creatures, the seraphim, mysterious servants of the Lord, are attending God on his throne. And we see here that the purpose of these creatures is to worship and serve the Lord. And what do we read of their worship? Look at verse 3. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. Notice that repetition. In our church last year, we spent some time in the book of Jonah, where we read that the sailors greatly feared the Lord. Or in the original Hebrew, they feared him. The same repetition, the same emphasis we see here. But it goes one step further. When we read about God, he is greatly, greatly holy. He is so righteous, so perfect, so set apart from anything else in this world or the universe. In fact, the whole earth bears witness to how glorious and holy he is. He is not only the creator of the universe, of everything, but he is also the Lord of the universe. And as the seraphim worship the Lord in the temple, look at the outcome. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. You see, brothers and sisters, so awesome is the Lord that even the worship of him for who he truly is shakes the foundations of the temple itself. And for poor Isaiah, this is nothing short of terrifying. In the face of this holy and perfect God, he knows all too well his predicament, which he laments in verse 6, where he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." I am a sinner, like everyone else around me, the prophet calls out. I cannot stand to see the face of a holy God. And if you'll notice, even the seraphim are afraid to look God directly in the eyes. They each have two wings for the express purpose of covering their faces. Everyone, the prophet Isaiah, the seraphim, you, me, the people of Judah, everyone who stands before this holy and awesome God cannot do anything but be made acutely aware of their sinfulness and rebellion towards him. And in such, the judgment that we deserve. Because we are all of our own accord unclean before a holy God. We share Isaiah's call, "Woe to me, I am ruined." And so, if we're not safe in the wastelands or before the throne of God, where shall we go? What hope is there for a sinner before the Lord God Almighty? Well, brothers and sisters, this brings us to our last point, God's holy fire. So let's take one last trip in the DeLorean as we see what this passage has to say. So far, we've seen from this text that it is not safe for sinners to be before the Lord God. But the other theme that we're yet to experience or explore in this passage is the symbolism that is associated with fire. We see that three times in this passage, both in Isaiah's vision and what he is commanded to preach, where God tells Isaiah the purpose and end goal of his ministry. Firstly, we see the fire of God in the wasteland from the first half of verse 13, where we read, "After the desolation, that though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again." See the use of that word, burned. God here is making a symbolic commitment to purge the land of Israel through his holy fire. You see, brothers and sisters, God's judgment is represented here and elsewhere in Scripture as an all-consuming fire that none can withstand. We see here, even the fraction that is left will be burnt again. Remember too the smoke that filled the temple as the seraphim worshipped God. Listen to how the writer to the Hebrews describes this holy fire. He says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." You see, brothers and sisters, even for the redeemed, God's elect, we must still give God the reverence and awe that he deserves for who he is. I'm sure many of you would probably be familiar with the character Aslan in the Chronicles of Narnia. For those of you who don't know him, Aslan is a mighty lion who represents Christ in the allegory that C.S. Lewis writes to teach his grandchildren the Bible. Now, one of the children, Susan, asked the question of the beaver, "Is he safe?" To which the beaver replies, "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And yet, despite who God is and the uncleanness of our hearts before him, in his grace we see here, he has made a way for us to approach his throne. And we see this in what happens to Isaiah from verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Our guilt taken away? Our sin atoned for? How can this possibly be? How can God simply pretend like our sin, our rebellion against him doesn't matter? His very character, his holiness demand retribution against us for how we have rebelled against him and his righteous rule. Well, once again, brothers and sisters, we encounter here the holy fire of God. But this time, instead of consuming the sinner with the judgment that they deserve, this fire, this live, hot, burning coal, has the power to provide forgiveness, to atone for sin. And brothers and sisters, it's because of where this fire has come from. It has come from the altar. And what's an altar? Well, I must admit, this is a bit of a sore point or a sticking point for me when people get it wrong. Because most people, when you say the word altar, think of the part at the front of the church where a couple would come and get married. "Take me to the altar," the song goes. But in fact, if you understand what the word altar means here in Scripture, in the Old Testament, then no such feature has a place in our church. For an altar, or mizbeah in the Hebrew, literally means a place of sacrifice. And that is what Isaiah is seeing here. The holy fire of judgment from the Lord God has been poured out upon the altar, upon a perfect lamb, a lamb that has been sacrificed to take the punishment for his sin. And you notice something even more profound about this atonement made on Isaiah's behalf. It is complete. It is absolute. You see, his guilt over his sin and the debt that he owes to God has been completely wiped clean. This is not a sentimental statement here or a second chance to do better next time. No, for Isaiah, this sacrifice on the altar has completely cleansed him. And because of this, he is now free to love and serve and worship the Lord without fear. He is at peace with the Lord God of Israel, the Holy Lord God. And so when he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Who shall I send to proclaim my word?" He doesn't cower with fear as he previously has. No, he has been cleansed, forgiven. So he says, "Over here, send me, Lord. I want to tell others of your greatness and mercy." However, there is something that Isaiah does not see in his vision yet, or at least not fully. And that is what, or more importantly, who is sacrificed upon that altar. For this is no ordinary lamb. In fact, the blood of animals cannot redeem sinful men. No, but they point to something far greater, far more complete and perfect. You see, brothers and sisters, at this time in history, God's redemptive history, the people of God are awaiting their promised Messiah, their Savior who will bring them ultimate peace and security, a Savior who will eventually defeat their ultimate enemies of sin and death. And we see threads of this promised one to come throughout Scripture. In Genesis 3, we read that the seed of Eve will come and destroy the serpent. And again in Genesis 12, we read that through the seed of Abraham, all nations will be blessed. And again in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we looked at in our church at Christmas, we read that God's promises a son to David who would rule over God's people forever. And here, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 13, we read that despite God bringing judgment on his people that they deserved, that the holy seed would remain. The promised one is still coming, he is telling his people. God is telling Isaiah here in his word. And in fact, brothers and sisters, this promised one has now come in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, of the line of Abraham, of David and Uzziah, king of Judah, is the fulfillment of God's promise to his people. Brothers and sisters, he is the perfect lamb upon the altar. His death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice to make Isaiah's sin forgiven, for all sins to be forgiven. Isaiah will go on to prophesize about this suffering servant who is not only a king, but he will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. But by his suffering and death will bring us peace and heal us of our sin. And so, brothers and sisters, as we conclude this morning, there are three points of application that we've looked at but are worth considering again. Firstly, promised salvation. The New Testament, the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, makes it clear that everyone who has put their faith in Jesus will never be put to shame for their sin. They can stand before this God who is holy, 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 because Jesus has been to the altar of the cross and died on their behalf to take away their guilt and place their shame upon himself. In him we can be forgiven and justified before a holy God. We read that God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? And so if you're here today and you have not yet come to Jesus to put your faith in his death and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, don't delay. Don't get consumed in the eternal fire of God's holy judgment. The Bible calls this place of judgment hell. Don't go there. Rather, come to the altar of the cross and receive God's mercy and forgiveness. Come to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you haven't yet already, call on the name of the Lord today. And for those brothers and sisters who are calling on the name of the Lord, who have put your faith in Jesus, we may doubt at times that God truly loves us, that he has saved us and forgiven us our sins. Because we often do those same sins over and over again, don't we? And we find it hard to accept God's love for us. And yet God promises that his mercy is absolute and complete. We can stand with boldness before a holy God because through Christ we are holy, set apart for God's good pleasure. Not because of anything that we have done, in fact, in contrary to our works, but because in Christ we are redeemed, we are forgiven, and we are justified. Listen to the great assurance from Isaiah 6 today. Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Our assurance, brothers and sisters, is complete and absolute because our atonement is complete and absolute. At the altar, at the cross of Christ, our guilt is taken away and our sin is atoned for. And lastly, we have a ministry, a mission, a proclamation. Like Isaiah, those in Christ are free to love and serve the Lord who redeemed us. And so go, tell others of God's mercy in Christ. Share the gospel with your family, your friends, your colleagues, your neighbors, those on your sporting team. Everyone needs to hear the good news of Christ. Because we all must stand before this holy God and give an account. And who can possibly stand? It's only those who have received God's mercy at the altar of the cross. And like Isaiah discovered, the message may not be popular because it goes against our very core of who we are. But people need to know that their only hope in life and in death is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, like Isaiah, let us all say, here I am, send me. Let us pray and give thanks for God's word. Heavenly Father, as we read your word through your prophet, we are in awe at how great and holy and mighty you are above all you have made. We acknowledge that in your presence, that we are sinners, unclean before you, a holy God. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We thank you for this wonderful mercy that you have adopted us into your family, that you have justified us by his blood and set us free to love and serve you and proclaim your name to the nations. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray you would strengthen and equip all of us in whatever sphere of our lives that we may have opportunities to share your love, your mercy, your gospel, so that many people may hear the words, behold, your sin is atoned for. And we thank you in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.